Would you turn with me then to the portion we read there of the book of Amos, chapter 4. And we're going to look at the whole of this chapter under the heading of passionate but effective action. That is, passionate but effective action on the part of the Lord. We saw a fortnight ago in our studies here the way in which Amos is gathering together and marshalling the evidence that is against God's people. There is, in chapter 3 there, he talks from verse 9 and onwards, the way in which there is no daily effect or influence in their ordinary everyday affairs from the privileges they had as a people. The words that he uses convey it very succinctly for us: violence, tumult, robbery. Law and order is of no interest whatsoever to these people. These are a selfish people, and they are pursuing what is in their own interest for their own advancement, enjoyment, or satisfaction. They are advancing their own plans, aims, and schemes. That's plainly what's happening in this society. And in such a society, with such an influence in operation extensively amongst them, yes, there are winners, but there must also be losers. And there are here talked about the oppressed in the midst thereof. And the eye of the Lord roams to and fro and up and down through the land, picking up every detail. Things that we might think of being utterly insignificant. Nothing escapes his scrutiny. Nothing is hidden from him. He sees it all. And he tells these people, yes, you are laying up store of violence and robbery in your palaces. And we have the saying, those who live by the sword die by the sword. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're storing up the same things for themselves as they have been dishing out to others in society. As they have been the source of violence, tumult, and the executors of robbery against those who are oppressed in society, so in turn they will feel these very same things coming against them when the Lord God bestirs himself to rise against this society. They're going to be paid in the same coin. But also we're told here that Ashdod and Egypt are going to be their judges. And that just simply is adding salt into the wounds the Lord has already inflicted. They, Ashdod and Egypt, were already criticized, taken to task earlier on by the same prophet for the evil that they had committed. But now we have reached a situation where the sins of God's people is even worse than these very sins for which these people were taken to task so much before. The people of God are more guilty than they. And therefore those who have no privilege, Ashdod and Egypt, they are going to judge the very people who have had privileges, for whom much was expected, but so little was delivered. They are the ones that are going to be judged by Ashdod and Egypt. We saw also the way in which there was the obituary. I described it as the obituary notice of these people. The example of the shepherd trying to drag a little bit of the lamb or the animal that was attacked by the bear, so that there was evidence there he could take back to the owner and says, well, look, this is what happened to the lamb, so that he could to the lamb, so that he had proof that it wasn't his doings, that he's subverted the animal for his own interest. And therefore the application is, well, what happens when? What happens when that same principle is applied to the nation and to the people? What is it that's dragged out of the mouth of the animal that's attacking the nation? What is it that they will be remembered for? The corner of a bed or a mattress. The things of comfort, but certainly not the things of any spiritual quality or testimony. And then the third thing we saw last time, that the evidence of this prophet Amasis before the people is their spiritual bankruptcy. They had they had a rich history. They are described as the house of Jacob. They are the ones who had a tremendous lineage. But they've given it all up to follow Baal. And the Lord is saying to them, there's going to be no blessing from that policy. And we're going to expand on that a little bit more in our study tonight. But there's going to be no blessing from that kind of policy. Furthermore, there is going to be no protection either. When you go into the temple trying to lay hold of the horns of the altar to get and invoke protection against the incoming wrath of the Lord, there is going to be no protection for you there. So that's the evidence that the prophet lays before the people and rehearses for us. That's the way this prophet speaks. And therefore, confronted with that kind of quality of evidence, what do we come to now? God is neither silent, nor has God been inactive. God has not been silent, and God has not been inactive. It ties in very well with what we were thinking of on Sunday night. In Daniel chapter 6 and the provocation that Belshazzar had in taking the holy vessels dedicated to the Lord and using them in a party, in a binging, drinking spree. The Lord is not silent, and the Lord was not inactive. And here, the Lord is speaking. And here, the Lord is showing how he was active and draws attention to these actions against these people. And the one thing that we're looking for, one particular focus, theme, verse 2 brings out the essence of this whole chapter. The very beginning of that verse, the Lord God has sworn by his holiness. There is something here that we cannot emphasize too strongly. We dare not pass it in a superficial way. There is something here that is so offensive to God. It rises in the nostrils of God as an obnoxious smell that stirs him to action. And we're struck by that very verse 2 of the intensity of God's action that lies behind what he says and what he does. He has sworn by his very holiness. What do we have here? Let me suggest 4 or 5 thoughts. First of all, we have to explain what it means to swear by his holiness. Secondly, we'll turn our gaze upon a Samaritan's house. Quickly, we move on to the shrine at Bethel. Then, for the most part of the chapter, we see the sovereignty of God. And the last thing we think of in the very last words of the chapter, the security and safety that is found alone in God. So we come then, right to the beginning, to swear by his holiness. Now we swear in court. We're in court there and we're called to give testimony. And we take a Bible in our hand and we swear on the Bible. And by doing that, we are invoking God's scrutiny of what we're saying. judge, defense, public, and all the rest are lost sight of. The important thing is that we are saying what we're saying, and God is listening to it. And we are almost invoking His intervention if what we're saying is wrong. Swearing on a Bible to give evidence in court. So, what does it mean here when God's sworn by His holiness? What does it mean, holiness? Perhaps we've all got an idea in our mind what that means. Mortier, one of the commentators on the book of Amos, gives a remarkable description of what this word means, and he goes out on length, and I'm not going to recite it and repeat it totally, but try to succinctly summarize it. Holiness is that quality which makes God what He is. It's that quality which makes God unique. And Mortier goes to a passage which has been discussed by some of us, Genesis chapter 38. Judah has lost his wife. He went to see how his sheep shearing was getting on. Along the road, he met a prostitute. He didn't know it, but it actually was his daughter-in-law whom he had deceived. He comes home, and he then later sends a friend to pay for his immoral debts and pleasures. That friend comes and starts searching and looking and asking. And he asks in Genesis 38 and verse 21, "Where is the harlot?" Now, we totally miss the point with that translation. Because the word is actually used there is, and this is what shocked me, "Where is that holy woman?" That's what he's asking. Where is that holy woman? Now, what does it mean? Holy means separate, different. That's what the woman was. She was separate. She was different. God is separate. God is unique. God is different. God is in a class apart. But that's not enough. We've got to ask ourselves, what kind of class apart is He in? We say He's different. But He's different from that woman. Different applied to the woman because that woman was in a class apart. She was one of the cult prostitutes, devoted, committed, entirely living for that end and purpose. That's the woman that Judah met along the way. But God is different, yes. But He's not different like she was different. Our God is different in the sense that He is perfect. He is pure. There is no spot nor stain nor anything in His character, in His being, in His actions that is inconsistent, that can be seized upon, that can be questioned or doubted in any way. God is holy in that sense of being different, but being different in a perfect, pure class apart from anyone or anything else. And it's that perfection. It's that perfection, an absolute perfection, that affects man, you and me, and makes us tremble at the prospect of meeting him. Think for a moment of Adam. We don't know how long the fellowship was before the fall, but we can say this at least. There was no fear in Adam having fellowship with God until he became a sinner. And when he was a sinner, then he wanted to hide from God. It wasn't anything to do with the fact that he was a creature and God was the creator. It wasn't a contrast between that, between God and himself on that level. What made Adam seek to hide was that perfection and purity that was essentially God, and the way in which he now was not. The same in Isaiah chapter 6. There is Isaiah, and he sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple. And then confronted with that majesty of God in his purity and perfection, Isaiah also feels condemned, excluded. It is that contrast between what he is a sinner in the presence of a holy God, and it's only cured, and he only has peace when the means, the reason, the barrier between himself and God have been removed and purged by the angel taking the coal of the fire and burning away the impurity. The holiness of God, his perfection, his purity, the way in which he is offended by anything and anyone that is a contrast to what he is himself. So what we have here is, God is swearing by his holiness. What he is saying, what he is speaking and saying, is as certain as that very quality which makes him God. He is totally perfect and pure. He is spotless. And he will not and he cannot change. And as he will not and cannot change, so also what he's saying, he is swearing, he will not and he cannot change. And there is something here. There is something in the life of his people. There is something in the evidence that has been gathered by Amos that offends him to the core, goes to the very center of his being, and disturbs him in his character. What is it? What is it that calls for such a dramatic a statement by God that he swears by his holiness? Simply what we've been thinking of all along. And it's remarkable because we might not even think of it in this way. But what has been so offensive to God? What is it that Amos has been identifying time and time again for us? He's been telling us about society which has lost its Christian base, has lost its Christian focus, has lost its Christian power and authority. He is talking about a society which now goes through the motions. A society which thinks nothing more or nothing higher than what they can get for themselves. Me, myself, alone. My interests, my pleasure, my satisfaction. Me. And that's what offends God. And Amos is drawing, we saw the way in which he put out his hand with his words and gathered together all the nations to begin with. And then, having looked at all the nations surrounding God's people, he took his gaze then to God's people. And all the while he's been gathering and gathering our focus until eventually he brings it to a very fine point now here tonight. And he gives us two simple pictures. We've seen what it means to swear by the holiness of God. What is it then that God now picks up on? He picks up on a Samaritan's home. These few verses at the beginning of this chapter. Hear this woman, hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. This is not sexist. This is scriptural. But what Amos is bringing before us here is the fact that women tend to be the trend setters. They're often said, we use it as a phrase, the power behind the throne. The influence in the home on the family. The touch of the woman. And that's what Amos is now focusing on and highlighting for us in the Samaritan's home. And he's not very complimentary to them because he likens them to cattle. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan. Bashan had a reputation for the best of cattle. And he's now likening the women folk to that very thing. Why is he doing it? He's doing it because he says, you're living. You're living an animal existence. Nothing greater, nothing higher than that. No spiritual dimension, no spiritual quality to your life. All that you're focusing upon is your body and its pleasures. What you can get, what you can enjoy. That's all that you want. That's what the cattle and the animals do. And you're no greater, you're no better than them. And to fulfill that end, everything and everyone is sacrificed. Hear this word, ye kine of Bashan that are in the mountains of Samaria. What do? You oppress the poor. What do? You crush the needy. They never thought twice about it. Because all that mattered to them was, number one, that's all that mattered. And he brings out this phrase, bring and let us drink. We can take that and spin it round to bring out just a vivid picture of this Samaritan's house. Drink. Give me a drink. The little that other people had was going to be taken from them to satisfy the lady of the manor. Remember the offense when that one lamb in the family was sacrificed when a visitor came. And David was you, that was story used by Uriah to accuse David. And all the while he had a big flock of himself, but he didn't take his own, he took one else. The way in which here they take the little that others have for the lady of the manor. They've got to provide for the big house. She who must be obeyed has spoken, and she must be obeyed. This Samaritan's house, that's what Amos is bringing out. And against that kind of society, with these kind of influences, the Lord commits himself to act. The comfort they had is going to be lost. That's what it means about the hooks and the fish hooks. They're going to lose the comfort and the peace that they had. Verse 3, you shall go out of the breaches. What does this mean? Verse 3 is a city. The walls are no longer in place. They've all been knocked down. Security has gone by the board. And instead, what do you find? These very cattle that he's talking about. The very cattle that he's used can now meander in and out across the walls wherever they like. That's the image that is given here. Security is lost when the cattle can roam as they like. The Samaritan's house, the picture that Amos paints before us. And surely, surely we must pause ourselves and examine and closely look at our own society. We come very close to what Amos is describing. Let me just simply put the words and you can fill them out. We have oppression, social oppression, those that have not. We have injustice and maladministration of justice. We have self-interest when people can move billions of pounds just for their own power, for their own stimulation, for their own satisfaction. We have people pursuing the here and the now. The way in which the traders, they have the competition as to who can get the best, the newest Ferrari. The way in which they can drink, and they think they can drink as much as they can until the last man is standing. The pursuit, here and now. The way in which we're not all that far away from what Amos is describing here. The Samaritan's house. But he quickly turns his gaze in another direction to the shrine at Bethel. He's now in verse 4. And what he's saying here is that people go through the formula. The people go through the formula of worship. But he comes to the same conclusion about them. Verses 4 and 5, what Amos is speaking about is a religion that is still self-centered, makes them comfortable. People might object to being called sinners. Don't call us sinners. Any other word, but don't use that one. Now, that's not in the days of Amos. That's in our day. That's what Amos is speaking about. He's mocking them in these two verses. Go on, go to Bethel and transgress. Go to Gilgal, add to your sin. Look at the way you're sacrificing. Look at the way you're particular about all of the things you've got to tithe. Look at the way in which, and he takes two examples. Look at the way in which you offer a sacrifice with leaven. That's specifically condemned in Scripture by Moses. You must not offer a sacrifice with any yeast in it. And yet here they are, flouting it, going their own way, transgressing, going against what God has commanded. And on the other hand, in the same verse, going in the opposite direction, about the free will offering, that which is very private and very personal between one and a God. And yet here it is being portrayed and says, look at how much I gave to God. That's the kind of image that is given here. That which is very private, being portrayed for the glory, self-interest, praise to the person for what they've got. And as I said when we read it, at the very end of verse 5, this is what makes you happy. This is what pleases you. And so Amos is resting his case. QED. It all focuses upon self. The Samaritan's home, the shrine at Bethel. But then we come. Then we come to the sovereignty of God. And we come at verse 6. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth. Yes, we've been focusing on what offends. But that's not the full story or the end of the story. Because here we have the demonstration of grace. The sovereignty of God. These are people who have fallen in love with themselves. They are people who have fallen in love with themselves, focusing upon themselves. But God is not going to abandon them. From verse 6 onwards, the word I occurs 8 times. And its very first occurrence here in verse 6, it's emphasized. Now, I, me, for my part, this is what I am doing. Speaking about the Lord. You have been busy making money. You have been busy laying by. You have been busy building up. I've been busy with famine, with drought, with mildew, with plagues, with war, with earthquakes. The whole range and variety of problems that comes every day throughout a lifetime, in a generation, to any people. I've been behind every single one of them. Some of these things in our day, in our society, we think, well, we can either control them or we can at least predict them. But there are other things in this verse, or at least in these verses, which leave us very uncomfortable and concerned. Simply verse 7 and 8. There he is talking about the weather. It rains here and it doesn't rain there. And what he's saying is that over these, what we might call chance events, they're not chance events. Because here is Amos telling us that in these very events, as where it rains or where the sun shines, God's throne has still control. And again, we need to pause to make sure that our thinking is running in biblical channels. Everything, but everything, is under the rule of heaven and of God on his throne. Go back just to chapter 3, verse 6. Shall there be evil in a city, and the Lord hath not done it? Disaster can come, small or great. The unpredictable events as rain and sunshine, the indiscriminate casualties of war, these are the things that they challenge us, they confront us, they concern us. These are the things that are highlighted by Amos. And in all of these domains and exercises, God is sovereign. And that, of course, is a comfort to us when we think of the way in which Paul speaks, as we've quoted many a time and referred to Romans chapter 8. And he draws upon all the great forces and influences, and none of them can separate God from his people. That's God at work. That's what this chapter is talking about. But what's the end and the aim of all that God is doing? We read it time and again because it comes out at the end of every experience to bring about their repentance, to bring about their return. And that's the one thing that you find omitted from all the list of things that they delight in and that Amos mocks them for. You don't find one reference in all of their religious duties to sin or repentance or the like. Self-interest, the dominating influence in them, throttles the very thought of repentance. Who, me? Do I need to repent? I'm in charge of my own life. I do my own thing. I go my own way. Me repent? Never. And once repentance is squeezed out, religion becomes a shell. And there's no substance to it. And it's certainly not acceptable to God. The structuring influence, therefore, that was in their society This structuring influence of self at the center has now crept into their religion. They're now concerned only for what they can get, only what they can experience for their own pleasure, their own advancement. Look at how much I've given and the glory that that gives to themselves. Never mind about whether there's leaven in the place or not. I'm offering a sacrifice to the Lord. I don't need to be that particular. Just get on with it and see how many people see what I'm doing. That self-interest blinds them to what God is doing and working amongst them. He is the God of blessing. What is this Baal that you talk about then? And God is calling them back to the true source and to the real prosperity. And no matter how far they've gone, God can do it. That's the reference to a brand plucked from the burning. It's there as a black, darkened, almost burnt up piece of wood. And God says, no matter how far gone you've gone, and if you've gone that far and that extreme, I can still put things right for you. So he comes to one conclusion. Verse 12. God has been sovereign. God has been acting. He now comes, therefore, will I do thus unto thee. Now, I wonder how we've understood these verses 12 and 13. The initial reading of them, perhaps, we might think and we might detect the tone of threat, of doom, of judgment. Prepare to meet your God. I'm not denying that these might be in these words. But what I'm saying is that these are not the dominant themes of these words. First of all, he says, to meet your God. It is often in the atmosphere of grace that that phrase is spoken. Go back to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 17. Prepare to meet your God. What is it that God requires of them? Prepare to meet. How can you prepare? By repenting. There's the overture of grace here. Your God. Again, we've seen that quite deliberately Amos does not use that word or that description because it's a liability of giving false comfort to these people. Your God, well, that's me. I'm underneath that privilege. I'm fine. I'm okay, chaps. Amos deliberately does not use that word except one other place in chapter 9 and verse 15. And there the occurrence of it is to give comfort to God's people. And the one occurrence that he uses to give comfort, we can say, yes, he means it here also. To meet your God. God meeting with you in his grace. And then he goes on to speak about the one who has created the wind, formed the mountains. The emphasis is upon the power of God. And what he's saying is that that power of God is in operation to achieve his purpose behind his actions. God has been operating through famine, through drought, through mildew and such like to produce and promote the repentance of his people. And now God is saying, yes, I have the power to bring about what I intend. And the name that is used here, to prepare to meet thy God, the word that is used there of our God, draws attention to the very qualities of God, Yahweh. The qualities of God that are evident unto the fore when God went down to Egypt. It's the same name that is used to describe God. God going down to redeem a hopeless and a helpless people. Going down to redeem a graceless and a thankless people. So therefore in this verse 12, yes, the door has not yet fully closed. There's warnings, but there is still the chink of grace. Again, a beautiful image that Mortier gives you. Mercy, God's mercy, God's wrath are looking each other in the eye. Darkness of the morning. Is that darkness in the morning or turning the morning into darkness? That's this way or that, depending on how they respond, depending on how they react to God's work in their lives. The sovereignty of God working in the lives of his people to bring them back to himself. One last thought and we're finished. Security. The Lord, very last few words of this whole chapter, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name. It all comes down to that, does it not? Right through what we've been thinking about in these four chapters, from time to time we've been confronted with this idea. The people, they're looking for security. They're talking about their palaces. They're talking about their strongholds. They're talking about protection. That's the thread that we come against time and time again. This is the desire of the people. They want to be secure and at peace. Well, God is saying, where? Where is true safety? Where is real protection? What is it that gives you security? And time again, God is bringing attention to himself. He is the one that can do this very thing for them. His power. Take that meaning out of what we've just said. God creating the wind, forming the mountains. He's a God of creation. He's a God of the wind. He's creating the wind, the things that are so, we can't touch them, we can't handle them, they're round about us, but they're powerful. God controls them. God is the one who controls the thinking of man. Man, what is in his thoughts? Therefore, all of these elements in creation, in providence round about us, they are all underneath God's control. He's able to change. We've seen that from the way in which he can take the ember from the burning and put it right. And then we're told here that he's the one that treads upon the high places. That's the dance of victory. Here is God in victory in his power over his people. In this world. Now. Amongst his people. On behalf of his people. God is saying to them, to us, he is the Lord God of hosts. And the way to know that real experience of peace, protection and security, the way to know it, the very quality that you're looking for in your life and you're building but you'll never find, that one emphasis time and again recurring of security and peace. Where will you find it? These days in our day. Where will we find it in our day today? We're looking for something strong, robust we can build on our national life on. We're looking for something in our own individual lives. What is the one experience that will give security to us, to them? To us as a people, to us as individuals. What is the one thing the Lord brings before us here? The simple old teaching. To repent. And to return to our God. Then, and only then and only there, will we know peace, security, safety. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, thy word is truly precious to thy people. We read it and it opens to us so many different areas of thought, of blessing, of understanding. Opens for us windows in which we can look out on society, the way in which we can look backward, the way in which we can look forward, the way in which we can look upward. And O Lord our God, we pray that we might have the grace of thy Spirit to hold on to what we have been privileged to hear and to share here tonight. Old age comes and the passing of the years tries to rob us. But Lord, we pray that thou wouldst keep safe what thou hast given to thy people. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 31. Psalm 31 at verse 19. How great is the goodness thou for them that fear thee keeps in store, and wroughts for them that trust in thee the sons of men before. In secret of thy presence thou shalt hide them from man's pride, from strife of tongues thou closely shalt as in a tent them hide. All praise and thanks be to the Lord, for he hath magnified his wondrous love to me within a city fortified. For from thine eyes cut off I am, I in my haste had said, my voice yet heardst thou when to thee with cries my moan I made. 31:19-22. How great's the goodness.